1, if you want to go there in your Bible, Colossians chapter 1, and take a peek at something there here at the beginning. Great to see everybody tonight. Hope that you guys have enjoyed the weekend of study, and would really like to hear your feedback about that. This was different. We haven't done anything like this before.
No, this is something we've thought about before, but never actually done.
Well, so we'd really like to hear your feedback on what you thought about the classes and the format. That's a good thing. If we need to replicate it, tweak it. Anytime you do something for the first time, there's always an opportunity to make it better. So help us out with that. And I know the elders would like to hear from you, or you can say something to me or Jeff or Randy about that. We'd like to hear your feedback about all of that. And use that as we think about planning for the future. But as Troy said, this is actually going to be our last session, and we wanted to use it to sort of gather our thoughts. We've gone a lot of different directions under this broad theme of discipleship, and see if we can find some things to do with what we've learned. This segment over here is really full. Mm-hmm. See that?
It's funny. I was thinking the same thing. This is kind of scary. We're twinning all
the
way
around. I kind of feel like they're back over my shoulder.
Yeah.
So I'll try not to leave you guys out tonight. I'll kind of have the high school kids are waving at me.
That's why I sit here.
There you go. So I want to begin with something in Colossians 1 to sort of to give some biblical foundation for what we want to do. In Colossians 1, go down to verse 9. As Paul opens this letter, he writes this. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Then verse 10, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So backing up to verse 9, he talks about being filled with the knowledge of his will. When you read that, think about what we've done the last 3 days, because that was really the objective, wasn't it?
Sure.
We wanted to spend time in the Word so that we could understand God's will for us better.
Right.
So we had a spiritual meal, and we were filled. One of the sisters told me, "I am filled up, overflowing after Saturday. I've got more than I can handle. Boy, that's a place to be." But you notice that verse 9 does not end with a period. That's not the end of his thought, that he's got more to say. Do you see that? Because he goes on to say in verse 10, so there is a purpose to being filled up with his will.
Right.
A learning is never intended to be just
abstract,
or filling the mental filing cabinet.
Right.
It isn't just an intellectual process.
Right.
But ought to be a practical process on the backside.
There's a world of difference in being able to pass the test and actually able to do whatever it is you're being tested on. I mean, we get that in school sometimes, right? I don't know about you, but back in the day, I knew people who were very smart and could pass tests, but they couldn't build the bridge if they were an engineer. And there's a world of difference in intellectually knowing something and knowing how to actually carry it out in real life.
Well, and so that's what he says in verse 10.
Right.
Fill up so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And that's a loaded statement that just sort of summarizes what our life here below is supposed to be all about.
Right.
In every aspect of my conduct, my desire is to make him happy with me.
And that walking worthy statement, I mean, that's just Old Testament language. In the Bible, walking is just a metaphor for lifestyle. My entire walk through life. Life is a journey. I'm walking this path through life. And so the goal is how I journey, how I live, not just on Sundays, but every day, is in conformity with this understanding.
And then the next thing he says is bearing fruit. Mm-hmm. Bearing fruit in every good work.
And that's the other thing. In fact, I talked about this, especially the high school class yesterday. Some of you who were there remember this. World of difference in not being bad versus being good.
Right.
And that's part of what this is getting at. The real discipleship is not just I don't sin. Real discipleship is I actually produce the same kind of results out of my living that Jesus produced out of his living. There's a goodness that has to come to the surface.
Well, and it's the evidence, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Because anybody could say, I'm following Jesus.
Right.
Anyone can wear the name disciple or Christian or whatever name you want to attach that identifies us with Jesus. But at the end of the day, the real story is in the fruit that's born.
Right.
Or that isn't along the way. So we fill up and we walk so that we will bear fruit. And then you go on verse 11, he talks about being strengthened with all power and attaining steadfastness.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of the day, we want to be stronger as disciples of Jesus.
Right.
I really like the use of the word steadfast
there.
Because it makes me think of a ship that's being battered by the storm,
mm-hmm.
but it's anchored, and the anchor holds it in place so that it's not driven away by the storm.
And again, we're disciples of Jesus. Think about that image of Jesus, resolute, even when Peter, in a sense, tempts him. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to die. Get behind me, Satan, to even in the Garden of Gethsemane when everybody falls asleep. And he's almost the one in charge telling everybody what to do when they come to arrest him. He's committed to that God's will for his life, his purpose in living. And he's unmovable in that, even if everybody else falls away around him. It's a stunning thing.
And then at the end there, verse 11 and then verse 12, he talks about joyously giving thanks mm-hmm. to the Father. I do think that there is a spirit of joy and thanksgiving that is produced at the backside of the disciple's journey. He learns, he walks, he bears fruit, he grows, he gets stronger, more steadfast. And at the end of that, all of that is this joy and this gratitude to God for what he has worked out in us.
Right, and especially because if you go a step further, even just right after where you were just reading there in verse 12, because in this steadfastness and in this walking, this walking worthily and steadfast and all that, you're qualified, you're kind of proven, you're made ready for an inheritance with the saints of light. This is the life as a purification towards becoming Jesus-like so that you could be with God like he is now.
So go back to where we started, back in verse 9. We worked this weekend on growing in our knowledge, right? Learning more about who Jesus wants us to be. The question now that needs to be asked is, okay, so what's next? What do we do with all of that? What changes for me? Our experiences with God's word, brothers and sisters, need to be dynamic and life-changing. We don't do things like we're doing tonight and what we did this weekend and what we do every Sunday and every Wednesday and just stay the same. The goal is to advance the ball.
Right.
And to with each experience be molded more into the image of God's Son. And so don't be content to say, well, I came and I get extra check marks because I came to all of them. I sat through the whole thing and survived. But what did it do for me? And tomorrow, how will I be different because of this experience I've had with the Word? So we kind of want to work on that tonight and maybe try to quantify that a little bit. What did we hear this weekend that can make us more like Jesus? You may have some ideas about that. So if you look at the number on the screen behind me, if you want to text in some of your thoughts, maybe specific things that you grabbed this weekend that were helpful as we make our way through the points we want to make. We'll throw yours in along the way, provided you keep the text short. Remember, if you send me two paragraphs, I can guarantee you it's not going to appear tonight. I cannot read your text and keep up with Jeff at all the same time. It's just not possible.
Can't read and talk at the same time.
I can't.
I've seen you drive and talk to Siri, though.
Well, that's hands-free, buddy. I can do that. Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
So if you want to throw in on that, we would love to have your thoughts as well. We want to start tonight just talking about the word disciple.
Okay.
We throw that word around. I thought it was interesting that in Friday night, Don mentioned that it is the most common term in the New Testament.
Correct.
To describe God's people. Well, correct. That's not usually true for us. We usually use the word Christian.
That's right.
But that's actually used very rarely in Scripture.
That's ironically, that's exactly right as well. Yeah. So this word, and I actually thought, you know, ironically, you mentioned Don and the way he brought it up when he keynoted Friday night. I think the way David McAllister then capstoned this morning, two things that David said that I really want to leave you with and say just a little bit more about real briefly. Number one, one of the things that David mentions this morning, if you heard that lesson, was that discipleship is apprenticeship. That's really almost a better word, because we hear disciple, and you think, you know, somebody who just learns intellectually. But kind of like what you were just saying a second ago, David, discipleship is learning in order to live it. And you're not a disciple because you know, you're a disciple because you live. One of Jesus' most common commands was, not learn from me, but follow me. Literally live the way I live. And so here's the thing. A disciple is a learner, but not just of information. He's a learner of a lifestyle. In our culture, we prize originality as the mark of authenticity. You know, to be the real you is to be different from everybody else. But in the ancient world, imitation of your master or your mentor, that was the goal. And so let me give you three quick passages that really, I think, if you walk away this week, what's a disciple? Number one, Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Listen to what Jesus says. Luke 6 and verse 40, he says this. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's the goal of discipleship, not to become the real you or different from everybody else. You need to look like Jesus when you're done. And if you don't look like Jesus, if you aren't becoming more like Jesus, not just on what you know, but in how you live, you're not a disciple. Second place, Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. In Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25, Jesus starts with something that sounds very similar to Luke, but there's a twist at the end this time. Matthew chapter 10, beginning verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher. You don't ever surpass your teacher if you're a disciple. Rather, nor just like a servant is not above his master. Rather, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And so again, the goal is not to surpass or become unique or different. The goal is to become like them, not to surpass them, but to be like them. The goal is not to say, wow, you're a great Christian. The goal is to say, wow, you look like Jesus in the way you live. Here's the twist, though, in Matthew. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his house? You look like Jesus, there should be pushback in your life. Because the second thing that David said about discipleship is this. Not only is it about apprenticeship, it's about a cross-shaped life. Because Jesus' life was cross-shaped. That's what we talked about yesterday. And so here's the third passage. John 15 and verse 20. If discipleship is about apprenticeship, becoming like Jesus in every way, shape, and form, and not just what you know, but then what you know, it affects how you think and therefore affects how you live, then it's also about having a cross-shaped life. And so listen to Jesus, John 15, verse 20. This is what Jesus says. Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, there's the cross shape, they will persecute you. There's the cross shape in your life. Living a cross-shaped life means two things. Number one, just like Jesus was dead to this world, not just literally, but first metaphorically, he simply didn't care what men said about him. He worried what the Father thought about him. He was dead to this world, its values, its concerns, and its opinions. He was dead to it. And because he was dead to the world killed him. And that's what it means to live a cross-shaped life as well. You're not shaped by the world's values, and because you won't live by the world's rules, the world's going to reject you as well. Suffering is not a bug in Christianity, it's a feature. It's a cross-shaped discipleship because the master we are learning from and being mentored by was driven and shaped by the cross.
So go back a second to just the term itself. Mm-hmm. Because we do think of a disciple as a student.
Right.
But that's such a different concept.
That's right.
From what students do today. Disciples at that time had a relationship mm-hmm. with their master. We yes. contrasted that in the high school class.
Teaching was relational.
Yeah, we talked about Micaiah's biology teacher, right? Biology, am I right about that? Yeah, her biology teacher. She goes to class. She sits there for 50 minutes. And then she leaves.
Right.
That's the end of the relationship.
Right.
You go in, you get some learning, hopefully, and you go.
Right.
But that's not the way it was with Jesus' disciples.
Right.
There was an ongoing relationship between them, sometimes literally spending their lives together.
Right.
Which is what the disciples of the first century did.
So even here's the analogy from our world today. You go to college. It's the difference between going to A&M and going to a military academy. You go to A&M, you go to class, but you still live the rest of your life on your terms. You go to a military academy, you go to class, and then they still spend the rest of your time shaping you into this complete person who's not just a scholar or student, but is a military officer, because you live together, you eat together, the entire lifestyle is regimented.
Yeah. The other thing that I thought about, if it is about a relationship, the scripture also sort of defines what that relationship looks like. Mm-hmm. Because he's the master.
Right.
And we're the student.
Right.
And it never changes.
That's right.
That's not the way it is in life.
Oh, no.
You may excel.
Right.
Your college professor. In fact, you may learn so much. Micaiah may learn so much about biology that one day Dr. Rodriguez, her teacher, comes and listens to her speak. Yeah. That could happen.
Right.
It never happens in this relationship. He is forever the teacher.
Right.
We are forever the learner.
By the way, and that underscores why he says to the Pharisees of all people back in Matthew 23, you shouldn't be called rabbi because you have one teacher. You never get to be a rabbi if you follow Jesus, because you have one teacher, one master, and to your point, David, you will never surpass him. And so let's drop the titles and the pretenses. Nobody graduates from this school of discipleship.
So the other thing I thought about then is there is a humility on our end of this,
right,
that ought to naturally, right, attach to the relationship.
Right.
When I come to sit at his feet, it's not mine to challenge or question. It's my role to hear.
Yeah.
And listen and obey.
And realize if I don't get it or I'm troubled by it, the problem is not with Jesus or he doesn't get my world, my day, my age, my time. The problem is I don't get Jesus yet. I need to listen and learn some more.
So the spirit we bring to that, I think, is absolutely vital.
Yeah.
And so we're going to wind up segueing in the second thing we wanted to talk about, and that is the vital role of the Word. But it does have a lot to do with how we view the Word. We don't quibble with it because it is what comes from the Master. It's
right.
How we hear the Master. And so our task is to humbly listen and submit,
right,
not to argue and quibble.
See, that you said that reminds me of when I was back in college way back in the day. I had a girl in class one time who decided to argue with the professor in class. And he was talking about some sort of study or something about, you know, the more TV you'll watch, the more you lose IQ points or something like that. And she disagreed and she raised her hand and she decided to argue with the professor about this. He's been teaching this longer than she's been alive. And she says, you know, I've watched a lot of TV when I was a kid. I don't think it made me any less intelligent. I'll never forget what he said to her. He said, young lady, if you were a fool, how would you know it? Yeah. And so, you know, you don't argue with Jesus either.
Yeah. All right. So before we transition, let me grab. We've had two or three comments about the weekend. Let me grab them. Someone said, marriage is two imperfect people who've entered into a covenant to help each other fulfill their covenants made with God. I think that must have come out of Truex's session on,
yeah,
the family. And then someone else said, Don Truex gave two examples of his personal evangelism by just asking people to come and see and doing that. Oop, and somebody, see, y'all messed me up because you sent something as I'm trying to read. In doing that, others have come to Christ. I'm going to try to do better in this area. So that also came out of, I think, Don's session on evangelism,
right,
about one of the tasks of disciples is to help others become disciples.
Right.
And I think that's a great pickup, mm-hmm, because we really do just need to invite people to come and investigate.
That's right. That's right. And that's the thing. Sometimes we feel like in evangelism, we have to do all the work or have all the answers. Sometimes it's just bringing people and letting them see for themselves. Because part of what people are moved by, especially more and more as we live in a more and more emotion-driven age, people are driven by not intellectual arguments. They're driven by seeing the love of the community. Remember what Jesus said? By this people will know you are my, and here's our word, disciples, by the love you have for one another. Come and see, not just what we teach and preach, though it matters. Come and see who we are as we strive to be like Jesus.
So that work, boy, can we just not emphasize enough, that work of going out into our circle of people,
yeah,
and inviting people to come and investigate.
Yeah.
Just so needed in our time. In fact, the third comment that popped up, it's interesting how these last two went together, was about the role of worldview in all of that, mm-hmm. and how important it is to understand that people see the world differently than we do, which sure. changes how we approach them and where we're going to have to begin that conversation. So a lot of pickups there about the work we have to do with lost people. I just think that's really, really vital. So let's talk a little about the word. That was something else that Jeff and I thought about as we looked back on the weekend, and that is the vital role of the word. Worldview is a key piece of that, right?
Mm-hmm, of course.
Because it asks the question, what do we believe about the word?
Right, absolutely. And how does it fit into our life and our view of the world? Are we letting the world shape us more, and then that affects how we see the Bible versus the Bible tells us how to see the world?
So by the way, if we're wrong in our view of the Bible, so check this out, listen to this. If we're wrong in our view of the Bible, it's not possible to be a disciple of Jesus.
Right.
Because there would be no message
right.
from him, from right. God, to know how we ought to live and how we ought to go through life.
Absolutely.
So that piece of the worldview is absolutely critical, that the Bible is the Word of God. But if it is, then it becomes our only access
right.
to the message of the Creator.
And especially in the age in which we're used to picking and choosing, it's all or nothing.
Yeah.
Either every word of Jesus has authority or none of his words have authority. And that means we need to hear not just the easy parts about what it means to be a disciple and what he taught about how to follow him, but we've got to hear the hard parts as well.
Yeah, but there's no other source.
No.
We have no other way to know what it is Jesus would have us to do.
No.
Except through this book. So we can't go sit at his feet. We can't go to a hillside somewhere and sit and listen to right. him teach. This is the only access to it.
Well, not only that, David, but sometimes I think we kid ourselves. Would he say anything different if he came in the 21st century instead of the first? He'd say the same sermons that he told them then. And we just have to make peace with that and follow it.
I think, too, that it's helpful for us to go back and to remember what we're dealing with here. Mm-hmm. Because I think it should stir within us a powerful curiosity. The one who made the heavens and the earth sent a message to the people he created, and it's in this book, and it's only in this book.
Right.
So doesn't that stir our curiosity? I think everybody that believes there is a God wants to know him. What's he up to?
Right.
What's he all about? Who is he? What is he like? I think there is that longing to know God. And that question is answered in the book. The only true answer is found in the book. What about our own sense of purpose? Why am I here?
Right.
What am I supposed to do? Why did he make me? What he wants out of? What does he want out of me?
Right. And the more people have turned away from the book paradoxically, and especially in our time and our place, I think about a line of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a great Russian dissident in the 20th century. And he said, you know, basically the 20th century, everything from Nazism to communism to just the disasters, the suffering, to the depression, to the frustration, even in Western societies, all of this has happened because men have forgotten God. And so when we begin to think about that, we got to turn back to the Word, which is the only place you will find God today, not in dreams or visions or I feel God would be okay with this. It's only what God has said and God has spoken most finally, David, and most fully and cleanly and clearly through Jesus, the one we are called to become like.
I have read some from atheists who have tried to explain how one lives a meaningful life absent God.
Yeah.
And it's meager. I mean, they just don't have
no.
much of an answer for that. Because here's the reality, folks. If there is no God, we come into the world. We live for a little while. We do some stuff. But with almost no exception, every human being lives an unremarkable existence. The truth is, beyond a couple of hundred people, nobody even knows who you and I are. What's worse is we're going to die, and best case scenario, give it 100 years, nobody will even know that we were here. We're all destined for a faded tombstone that nobody cares to read. and someone says, wow, that was dark.
Does that mean you're finally coming over to my side?
You know, I wasn't going to say I'm getting ready to go Jeff on you, but I thought about it. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, that is not a dark view of life. That is life. And without God, that's what we're stuck with, an unremarkable existence that is quickly forgotten. So the point I'm trying to make is the only thing that can give you and I any real sense of meaning and purpose to this little blip of time we have on the planet, it's going to be found in this book. It isn't found anywhere else because you can't find it absent the Creator.
Nope. Makes me think of that old Steve Martin line, atheists ain't got no hymns. And it sounds kind of a little silly and
trite. That's a great video, by the way.
Oh, it is. If you haven't seen it, he and his bluegrass.
Want to get a good lift? Now, don't y'all get on YouTube. Wait till we're done.
But
there's a YouTube video, Steve Martin, atheist ain't got no hymns.
But when you think about it, you know, there's actually, you know, it's a funny little ditty. It's a funny little piece. But when you think about it, I mean, literally, that's why all the world songs are about, you know, shallow love and lust. And my country music. My girlfriend left me, and my dog got run over. My truck broke down, which is more my speed. But no,
no. Wow.
But you stop and think about it. I mean, just literally the music of the world versus the music we sing, and think about the world of difference. Pardon the pun, between what we sing about and what we have to sing about, and what the world and those pop songs sound upbeat, but you really realize they're the laments of the living dead. Whether you realize it or not. And yet we come in here and we sing and we get uplifted by it, and people will drive for hundreds of miles back before COVID to join with us in singing every August because we have something to sing about and lift the roof about. And all the world has got is, you know, the New Year's Eve countdown of the top 25 songs of this year or something, and then we start over next year with a whole nother round of the same old, same old.
Of course, ultimately, I think the most important thing the book speaks to is our mortality.
Yeah.
And how we're able to manage knowing that we're going to die.
Yeah.
And frankly, there isn't another book that can offer us genuine hope in the face of death, except for this one. And so we could go on and on about that, but what I'm really driving to is, wouldn't you think we'd be more curious about what's in it? I know college football is really cool. Or to be fair, the baseball, the World Series, really cool, really interesting. Nothing compared to what's addressed in this book. And so you'd think we'd be more curious about it. I have always loved the spirit of David that just keeps coming out in the 119th Psalm. Will you look there real quick, the 119th Psalm? Let me just grab a couple of places. Because David is clearly passionate about the word. Like in 115, or verse 15, Psalm 119, verse 15. I meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I meditate, I delight. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And then 148, this is one of my favorite. My eyes anticipated the night watches that I may meditate on your word. I imagine there David anticipating the ending of the day when life would slow down and he wouldn't be burdened with the responsibilities of being king. And he could kind of go back to his chamber into some quietness. And he says, I look forward to that so that I can think about what God said. I think that is so cool. I think David was a guy who was genuinely curious about what the book has to say.
And even when you listen almost in the tone of those kind of words, that he recognizes that's what real life is. Real life is when I have a chance to think about God, pray to God, talk to God, worship God. That's real life. Everything else is just muddling around in the effects of the curse by the sweat of my brow, eating my daily bread. But life begins when I get to enter the house of God, when I get to read God's word, when I get to think about God's word, when I get to talk to God, sing about God. That's life.
So somebody just commented, I need to do a better job at inclining my heart toward the word and at delighting in the word. And That popped up before we read Psalm 119. So, yes, whoever said that, I'm with you on that. Maybe that would be a great takeaway, brothers and sisters, for us to give some thought. How much time am I really giving myself to satisfy my curiosity about what this book has to say? Let me grab a couple of other thoughts that people have thrown in along the way. Someone said, I came to appreciate more the idea of being a true disciple versus being a casual follower. Am I a pew sitter or am I a true disciple? My actions will tell the truth about that. I like that. And someone else said, application I've made is that discipleship can sometimes be a lonely road, but it doesn't have to be. If God is in the center of life, we can see the benefit of being around other God-fearing people. All the worldly limits put in front of ourselves to block spending time together melt away the closer we draw to God. I really think that's true.
That's fantastic. In fact, I'd almost say put a peg in that. I want to come back to that idea when we talk about authentic in a minute.
Yeah, we need to wrap with that. Let's talk about one of the things Jeff and I wanted to touch on is sort of the trickle-down effect of discipleship, the way it works itself out into all these other places in our life. When we really decide that we're all in and we're going to follow Jesus, well, then just what does it not touch? I remember some of you who are as old as I am, certainly all of you who are from that Bel Air Hodges crowd, right? Remember John Clark, right? That's back in your time. Yeah, I heard John Clark, who preached for years in this area, say this one time. He says, when you become a Christian, you never make another decision alone. That God gets a say in everything that happens after that. I really liked that. And then I heard Jeff say something that was really kind of the same thing. You've heard him say it up here a dozen times. Jeff likes to say, when you become a disciple, God starts messing with your life.
Do I say that often?
You do. Does he say that? Yeah, he does.
Duly noted.
Yeah. Don't stop saying it. It's a good thing.
Yeah.
We substitute.
Yeah.
In the place of our will, we put his will. Look at Luke 14 for a minute. Let me illustrate that. In Luke 14 in verse 33. Because it's kind of an odd one. We talked about that in the high school class in the first session. In Luke 14, verse 33, in this section on discipleship, I think you quoted from here earlier, Jesus said, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Who hasn't wrestled with that one? So that means you can't own anything. So I guess I get a sleeping bag and I go sleep under the overpass and sell everything, right? Well, but you have the sleeping bag. That would still be a problem, right? I don't think he's saying that you cannot have any possessions.
Right.
And I don't think he's just speaking in hyperbole. I think we're too quick to dismiss it that way.
Right.
I think he really is saying that we give up all of our own possession in the sense that they change ownership.
And the purpose for which we have them, stewardship versus ownership.
Well, and that's exactly the point.
Yeah.
I may still have things, but I see them as belonging to Jesus.
Right.
Just like I belong to Jesus and my life belongs to Jesus and I live my life to his glory. So that trickles down and it touches my possessions and how I use my possessions. Suddenly it's not about how can I use this just for me.
Right.
It's how can I use it to his glory?
Right.
In fact, the instruction to the rich in 1 Timothy 6, mm-hmm. Paul tells Timothy to be rich in good works. This wealth I blessed you with, use it to do good things. Be a good steward of it is the point.
That's right. And as long as you're in Luke 14 and taking that line, I mean, you know, there's other aspects. He doesn't use the word discipleship, but again, maybe we do better to see the synonyms more often because not only is the discipleship word common or disciple word common, but the language of, again, of following me. So like, you know, it affects our things like you just mentioned, David, but it affects verse 26, our relationships. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be his disciple. So again, all of this stuff we've been talking about, now you're talking about relationships, though, where even my closest and dearest relationships. You know, my priority is using them and loving and living in them in a way that is Christ-shaped and cross-led, so that God can be glorified, others can be made better. You know, I don't use my family for my benefit or for my own, even just necessarily emotional satisfaction. My goal is to help my people in my life be more like Jesus.
Well, when you think about what we've already said, the goal is to become like the teacher. That goes back to what you said in Matthew 10. And we take up our cross. He talks about that here in Luke 14. We embrace the responsibilities, burdens,
sacrificial suffering for others,
whatever is involved in being a disciple, and we follow.
Right.
In other words, I get, when I hear that, I get this vision of Jesus as this trailblazer. He is out in front, and our job is to follow along behind the trail that he is blazing. But what that means is,
right,
wherever that trail goes,
right,
I'm following his lead.
That's right.
I'm going on the path that he takes me,
right,
not knowing where it may take my life.
Except that I'm not concerned about the outcome in this life.
Not with him. So when we talk about the trickle-down impacts of that, the interesting thing is that these principles start messing with so many parts of your life.
Every part of your life.
They mess with your calendar.
Mm-hmm.
Because other things are going to be important to you.
Right.
When I'm following his trail and living by his will. I may have said this before, but I was 57 on my last birthday. So if I've said it before, y'all pretend like I didn't. But
that's what happens when you get a little older.
Remember that. I am your elder. I ran across an old friend several years ago and connect. In fact, it was an old Spring Branch friend. Some of y'all know about that. And I was just asking him about his life. We were catching up. I said, so what do you do now?
Uh-oh.
We were changing emails, and he wrote me this. He said, I shepherd a small congregation of God's people in Florida. And to support myself, I sell computer software. And I really liked that. I thought, there's a guy who understands his priority in life. My priority is what I'm doing for the Lord. Right. I am primarily, my work is to take care of this congregation. I'm a shepherd.
Right.
But I got to eat. And so I got this job selling computer software. I thought, there's a guy who understands, who's let Jesus mess with his calendar.
It's like a certain apostle who was a tent maker. And you never think about Paul as a tent maker. You think about him as the apostle, because that was so clearly the priority.
Well, and then he's going to mess with your marriage. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So everything I do is defined by him.
Right.
And I'm the person that he wants me to be in that relationship.
Well, literally, even Paul will make that explicit in Ephesians 5, right? Husbands, love your wives.
As Christ loved the church.
As Christ loved the church. And so you literally have to shape your role. And by the way, and then you know, wives submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. So literally, whether you're the husband or the wife, whatever role you've got in the marriage, you're literally asked to look at Jesus and his people and shape that marriage according to that image.
So I've had occasions talking to couples who were struggling where, for example, a husband would push back. Maybe you'd say something like, you know, there's a need to say kind things to your wife, to compliment, encourage her, be sensitive to that need. And I've had men say, that's just not the way I am.
Right.
You know, I'm just not wired that way. I'm not a compliment kind of person.
Right.
And you need to get over that, because we need to be molded into the image that Jesus had in mind for us, to be in this relationship who he wants me to be. Hey, yeah, we understand. That's going to call for sacrifices and changes. I mean, it did change who I am.
Right.
Paul said in Ephesians, we put on a whole new man when we are in Christ.
And by the way, what that means, I think especially in our times, you know, that line about that's just not who I am, that trickles, that's obviously in marriage. David, that goes a long way in a lot of different directions, where people, they look at something in the Bible and they say, that's not my comfort zone. You know, and so when you stop and think about, look, everybody's an extrovert or an introvert, right? You're one or the other. Maybe you think you're 50-50, but ask your significant other, you're probably not. Everyone's extrovert or introvert. But what that means is if you're going to follow Jesus, everybody's still got to change. Everybody's always got to change, right, folks? So extroverts sometimes need to learn that sometimes it's wiser to listen first, speak later, slow down. Maybe a little humility if you're the extrovert who sways a little bit big towards a little ego or arrogance sometimes. But if you're the introvert, well, maybe hospitality or some other things where you have to step outside your comfort zone there and learn to be there for people, weeping with those who weep, even though you're not comfortable with emotion or whatever. See how this works? Everybody gets pushed out of their comfort zone when you're a disciple of Jesus. Marriage, parenthood, whatever relationship, everybody's got to change somehow, some way. No exemptions.
So that's interesting, because one of the things I wrote in my notes as I was thinking about this.
Did I get ahead of you?
No, you did a nice segue, actually, that Jesus messes with my life by making me do things that are hard to do.
That's right. But again, everybody's going to have to. The question is, if you don't see something hard in your life Jesus is asking of you, where's your blind spot?
Well, you're not looking.
You're not looking.
So not all of what he asked me to do is hard.
Right.
So I got to tell you, when Jesus says, love your wife, that's not hard. It is for some people. I realize that. Some marriages are tough, but I married a good lady who's awfully good to me. Loving my wife, not a hard thing to do. Loving my enemies, not so much. Especially when I have to commute in Houston. Loving my enemies, really, really hard. I would have been okay if Jesus had said, be ambivalent toward your enemies. Ignore your enemies. Just pretend like they don't exist. If he had said that, I'm way good with that. I'm not a get even kind of guy. I don't have to be mean to somebody. If I could just pretend like they weren't there, I would be good.
Right.
Jesus said, not enough. Do good to those people who mistreat you. Boy, that's hard.
Yeah.
And so when I'm angry, he says, don't sin. In fact, get rid of it quickly. When your brother sins, go to him. When someone offends you, forgive them. Anyone of anything. That's the requirement in Colossians 3 and verse 13. So somewhere along the line, we encounter those things that are hard for us to do.
Right.
So somebody said, could you talk more about our comments? You know.
Wow.
That's good. I like that.
Moving on.
No, I tell you what I love. It's interesting. That's a good pickup that I'd kind of stop doing that. I wish I could flip my iPad around and show you my feed, because literally it's just one after another, after another, after another, after another. And I looked at this and said, yep, I just give up. I'm never going to get through all of this. But let me tell you what I love about that. How many of you have identified some things over the weekend and said, I need to work on that. I need to do better about that. So let me commend you in the things that you're putting down here.
Yeah.
And commend you for having gone into the weekend looking for things that can help you. I think that's terrific. I can read some more of these, because we need to deal with that last part.
We do.
And get with authentic. I can't find where I left off. Someone said disciples lead a life of depth. The world tempts us to see life as meaningful only if we have quantity, friends, likes, followers, etc. The woman who threw her two mites gave all and surpassed all those who had higher quality. When we see each other as more valuable than the entire world, we give more of our time than anything trying to do more things. So I appreciate that. Someone said, as human beings, we have a desire to worship. Even Gentiles had a desire to worship. I think that ought to spring out of everything that we have been talking about. Luke 14:26, cost of discipleship, hate father and mother, does not mean we hate, but to put relationships in proper priority with Jesus. And I think that's an important, we talked about that in the high school class, this bizarre commandment to hate your father and mother.
Right.
It's interesting that Jesus didn't say, I want you to love me more than your yard guy. That'd be hard. I want you to love me more than your coworkers. No, he said, I want you to love me more than your spouse. I want you to love me more than your mom and dad, than your children. This relationship must supersede all other.
And by the way, maybe the hardest of all in that list in Luke 14, more than yourself.
Yeah.
That's that, you know, we get focused on the family relationships, but listen, the God most of us worship, whether we realize it or not, is ourselves. More than yourself.
So let's say a word about being authentic. Are y'all still open to Luke 14? That really ultimately is the point to which all of this was coming. Scripture makes clear that it's possible to claim to be a disciple and not really be a disciple. If you abide in my word, Jesus said in John 8, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. In John 15, when we bear fruit, that's the evidence that we are genuine disciples. And so Scripture makes this distinction between the real deal,
right,
and the poser, the pretender, the someone who's only making the claim, doesn't have the life to back it up. And so there's an interesting thing here in Luke 14. There are a couple of illustrations Jesus uses to challenge us to think about this choice we're making to follow him. For example, in verse 28, for which one of you, when he starts to build a tower, does not first sit down and what? What does the Bible say? Calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And so the point he's trying to make there is, before you just jump on the discipleship bandwagon, and one of my students in high school class, right at the beginning, rightly pointed out, he's talking to the large crowds. So all these people are gathering around him, and he does what he often does, and he starts sifting through these sheep.
That's right.
And he says, but if you counted the cost, I mean, you're here.
Right.
But are you really all in? It's not the same thing, is
it? Coming to services is one thing. Walking the walk the rest of the week is a whole different issue.
So I don't know that we emphasize that piece as much as we should.
No.
So I think when we try to persuade people to become Christians, we try to sell them on the benefits.
That's right. Yeah. Whereas, you know,
which is certainly appropriate.
Right. And I think that's why, you know, for my own conscience sake, David, over the years when I talk to young people or anybody about obeying the gospel, I literally take them to this passage and we have the blank check conversation, which is, you know, yes, you know, you don't want to go to hell when you die, et cetera, and get to hell to heaven and all that. But on the flip side, don't do this unless you're prepared to give Jesus a blank check to your life. You have no idea what it may cost you to be a Christian. That's what he's saying before people follow him. You're giving Jesus a blank check to your life. Now, the problem is, these days, young people have no idea what a blank check is because they just swipe a card or they have it on their phone. But the concept of literally, you know, you give somebody the access to your bank account and they can take whatever they want, whenever they want to, once you give somebody that blank check. And that's what we're doing to Jesus with our lives. You have no idea what living for him may cost you at some point down the future. It may cost you relationships. It may cost you that person you're dating if you're young because they're not going to follow God. You should not be dating them and marrying them. It may cost you a job at some point when you won't fudge the numbers and your boss says, you either do it my way or you're out of here. You have no idea what it may cost you. And if you're going to follow Jesus truly, you have to literally open yourself to anything as possible for good or maybe for suffering.
Let me tag on what you said about what we have no idea. Mm-hmm. Because I agree with what you're saying. We don't know what the future holds for us. But we do have some idea.
Well, sure.
Because he's talking about crosses.
Yep.
And sacrifices. I love what McAllister said this morning. He had a cross and you're going to have one too.
That's right.
Right?
Which he says in this chapter. That's right.
And so, absolutely. And so we do kind of have an idea.
Right.
Of what is coming. So I think sometimes we sell people on the benefits, but we don't teach them how to count the cost.
Certain terms and conditions apply.
Well, We don't tell them what it really means to be a disciple.
Right.
We tell them how to get into Christ, but we don't prepare them for,
right,
for walking with him. And candidly, I wonder sometimes too, if we haven't been sold on some kind of discount version, mm-hmm, of discipleship.
Sure.
Where I come to church on Sunday, I put in my time, I stay even if the sermon is long, present company accepted, and I want my ticket punched to heaven for that.
Right. And the problem, David, is we want the reward, but we don't want the life. We want what Jesus has, but we don't want to become like him. And that means we're not really disciples. You don't want to just have the rewards and the benefits and the heaven and the glory and all of that. You have to want to be truly human for the first time in your life, because that's the thing. Jesus was the first human who ever really lived the way God intended for humans to be when he created us. Because he lived without sin, and he lived completely and constantly and sacrificially for the will of the one from whom he come. And we just want the good stuff. We don't want the life that God is offering us in every way, shape, and form.
So at the end of the day, the problem with not being authentic is you're not getting the real thing.
Mm-mm.
And it will leave us lacking in this life and unprepared for eternity.
That's right.
So really the ultimate takeaway from the weekend is that we need to embrace our calling for what it really is, not settle for anything less than the real thing, authentic discipleship. Well, I hope that what we've done for the last few days has been a blessing to you. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that it will create in us real change, because every experience with God's word should be dynamic and life-changing. And may it help us to get closer to the biblical idea of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Let's pray together. Jeff, why don't you lead us, and that'll wrap our class up tonight. Thanks for coming.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we truly be thankful for the time that you have given us and for the way we've chosen to spend it this weekend. We're thankful for the men who have taught, the men who have traveled to be with us. But above all, Father, we're thankful for the words of Jesus that have been presented to us and exhorted among us. May we truly, Father, go forward, not just in the fervor of the moment, but truly committed and desperately longing to truly lose ourselves in living like and being shaped into the image of the one whose name we wear. Father, give us the energy we need to do this. Give us the courage we need to do this, so that in the last day we may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And may therefore the lives that we live here and now be laying up not just treasure for ourselves in heaven, but may they all the more be magnifying all glory, honor, and praise to Jesus and to you forever and ever. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.